Today is going to be an engaging sermon, not because of anything I have to say, but because I have two arms to gesture with today, okay? You've been watching sermons from Pastor Luke like this. I have two arms, so it's going to be like twice as engaging, okay? So pay attention. It's going to be good. But seriously, though, I have to hand it to Luke. He has handled the situation very well. A lot of his messages have cut right to my heart. It's like he has a finger on the pulse. Just kidding. All right. Sorry, Luke. That was low-hanging fruit there. Enough making fun of Pastor Luke. Let's move on. Public service announcement. Maybe you realize this. Maybe you don't. Christmas is 1 week away. Maybe you're ready. Maybe you're like my home, and there's still lots to do, and it's going to be a busy week. But I do want to point to our Christmas Eve gatherings on the 23rd, the 24th. I hope you can carve out space in your schedule to be there with your family. Invite somebody, bring them along. Let them know, hey, I'll meet you at the door. Let them know, hey, I'll pick you up and bring you here. Those are always just special times. And for me, the all-time favorite moment in those Christmas Eve gatherings is how we close out the gathering, where we grab candles, we light a candle, and we get to sing by candlelight, surrounded by the family that I love, with the church that I care about. It's such a precious moment. I love those moments. And we sing Silent Night, right? Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. And for those couple minutes that we sing that song, it is. It's amazing. But then you blow out your candles and you yell at your kids to don't play in the hot wax, you know, and then you go back home to the craziness of whatever the situation is that you're going into in the holidays. And maybe, you know, you go back home and you're trying to get your kids to sleep, but they're so excited and they don't want to sleep, you know, and you're like, oh man, I'm not going to sleep either, you know. Or maybe you go back home to a house that's quiet and empty and you're lonely. Maybe you go back home to a family that's full of dysfunction. You know, your family puts the fun in dysfunction and you're just like not looking forward to it. And the tension I think many of us face, maybe whether you realize it or it's just kind of this like underlying tension, is we have all of these celebrations about Christmas, all of these expectations and these ideals of what the celebration should be like. And then we have reality, right? The reality of your situation. And those two things can kind of butt up against each other, create that tension that I think many of us feel in the holidays, where there's this like, man, this isn't like it should be. This isn't like I thought it would be. This isn't turning out like I wanted it to turn out. And the truth is, even though we sing words like all is calm and all is bright, the truth is it's often not. It's not calm and it's not bright. And life is tough and messy and difficult, and things don't turn out like we want them to turn out. And that's why I've loved this series that we've been in. All is not calm. And it's just a reminder that whatever the Hallmark movies tell you, like, Christmas isn't really like that. It's not always calm. It's not always bright. And you know what? It never has been. And it never was. From the very first Christmas, it wasn't calm and it wasn't bright. And Pastor Luke's done a great job of talking about some of the characters in the Christmas story. He talked about Mary and Joseph and how that news of this expected pregnancy, this unconventional pregnancy, kind of turned their worlds upside down and created tension and conflict in the relationship. It labeled them and kind of gave them a stigma in the surrounding community. And they had to learn, how do I live that out? How do I walk that out? How do I explain this to the people around me? And talk about trust. And then last week, he talked about how from the moment Jesus was born, he faced opposition. He talked about King Herod, who, when he heard from the wise men that there's this newborn king of the Jews, Herod issued a decree that all the boys 2 years younger were to be killed. Talk about not calm and not bright. And so Mary and Joseph have to take their newborn baby and they have to flee to Egypt just to save his life. Like, that's horrendous circumstances. That's the reality of the very first Christmas. And so when you say, man, things aren't calm and things aren't bright in my life, Jesus knows, because that's the reality that he was born into, and that's the reason, I would argue, that he was born. So I've loved walking through this series, And so today I want to wrap up this series. We're going to look at the cast of supporting characters, right? So if you ever do like a Christmas play, these are the characters that you want to be because they don't have any lines. They just stand there and they just look good, you know? And so, we're going to talk about the shepherds, the wise men, and the innkeeper as we wrap up. And we're going to look at each of their stories and see how things weren't necessarily calm or conventional for them either. And then from each one of those characters, we're gonna learn some good news, and then we're going to be left with a question that I want us to wrestle with as we head into this last week, into the Christmas season. So let's dig into the shepherds. If you have your bulletin notes, you can pull those out to take notes with us. Open your Bibles. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 here as we look at the shepherds. So as Luke starts out his story of Jesus' birth, he talks about Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem and Jesus being born. And then in verse 8, the camera shifts from that family to the shepherds in the fields nearby. And this is what we're told. Verse 8, it says, "That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep." Now, I just want to point out that for the shepherds, like, this was just like every other day. Just another day on the job, their daily routine. They had the night shift. They're watching over their sheep. But then suddenly, like the mother of all interruptions happens. Verse 9, it says, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them. The radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David.'" Now, this was the biggest news of the millennium, right? The Savior of the world, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, he's born today. This is something that for some of the Jewish people, they had been looking for a long time, waiting for this Messiah to come and lead the Jewish people to overthrow their oppressors, to bring them into the prominence as a nation once again, and especially in this first century when Rome was occupying Jerusalem, when Rome was occupying the Jewish people, they were yearning for this. They were looking for this. When is God going to fulfill these promises to us? And these angels are declaring, it's here. The Messiah is born. He's here. It's the biggest news of the millennium. And who do the angels choose to tell this amazing news to? It's not to the emperor, it's not to the king, it's not even to the Jewish religious leaders, it's to shepherds in a field watching their flock. Now, we don't know a whole lot about shepherds from Scripture. It doesn't tell us a whole lot other than they were, you know, watching their fields and their flock. And so that leaves us to fill in the gaps with some educated guesses. And so scholars look at historical records and the context and the culture of that day and try to piece together some thoughts of, like, what are these shepherds like? And so one of the things that they point out is that in that culture, in the first century, in the Jewish culture, shepherds were often kids and young women. I mean, you may have in your mind, like, you know, some like shepherd with a long beard and a weathered face, but it was actually likely to be these younger kids that were watching their flocks, especially at night, right? Like, who do you give the night shift to? The people in your family that you're like, I ain't staying up all night. You go out and watch those sheep. And we see this in Scripture. We see this with David. When David, he's a young boy, he's watching his family's flocks while his brothers are off at battle. We see in the Old Testament with Rachel, who becomes Jacob's wife, like she's watching the flocks of her father. She's shepherding those flocks. Moses' wife, Zipporah, was a shepherdess as well. And so this is something in that culture that happened. And so this is interesting to me, though, right? Like, these angels are like, who are we going to give this big news to, the greatest news of the millennium? Who are we going to tell this to? And they look, and they find some, like, 11 and 12-year-olds, you know, telling jokes and picking boogers and flinging them at each other. And they're like, them, that's who we'll tell it to, right? And they show up and interrupt their daily routine. Now, other scholars point out that it's worth noting the location in which these angels appeared, and the location in which these shepherds were watching their sheep. It says it was in fields outside of Bethlehem. And we know that there were areas outside of Bethlehem where the lambs that were raised by those shepherds were used as sacrifice in the temple. And so the priests in Jerusalem would come to Bethlehem to pick out the spotless lambs that would be used in the daily temple sacrifices. And so we don't know this for sure, but it could be that the angel appeared to shepherds who were shepherding the very sheep that would one day be sacrificed in the temple, and they're declaring the news of the coming Lamb of God who would eventually be sacrificed for the entire world. Kind of interesting connection there. Now, you know, those are educated guesses. We don't know for certain, but this is what we do know. We do know how the shepherds responded. All right, we pick up in verse 15. It says that when the angels had given this news and when they'd returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened that the Lord has told us about." So they hurried. Catch those words. Let's go. They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And I just want to point out, what about their responsibilities? What about their job? What about the sheep? Their daily routine? Like what? They're willing to be interrupted, aren't they? They're willing to set aside their plans, their responsibilities to go pursue this thing that the angels have pointed out to them. And they go and they visit this newborn king. And in verse 17, it says that after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone about what had happened, and what the angel had said about this child. I love this. The first evangelists were these shepherds. These shepherds, kind of no-name shepherds, were the ones that were telling everybody about what had happened. And then later we see in verse 20 that the shepherds went back to their flocks glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen. Glorifying and praising God. And so when we look at the shepherds and their place in culture and how they responded, I think this is our first good news that we get from their story. It's that God doesn't look at social status or reputation. He'll show up to anyone who's willing to be interrupted. And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if one of the reasons that the angel appeared to these shepherds is because they were willing to set their responsibilities aside, to set their daily routine aside, to say, let's go. Let's hurry over here to see what is happening. They are willing to be interrupted. And that leads us to the question that I think God is asking all of us to wrestle with in this week as we head into Christmas, and that's this. How will you respond when you're interrupted? How will you respond when you're interrupted? So I just got to know, my people of routine? You love routine. I'm raising my hand as high as I can. I am a man of routine. I go to the restaurants. I order the same thing at the restaurants. Every night, I got a bedtime routine that I have to follow if I want to fall asleep. You know, it annoys my wife. Ask her. Yeah? I'm a man of routine. I like to have my plan, and I don't want anything to interrupt it. And often when those interruptions come, I look at those and I get frustrated because I view those interruptions as obstacles to what I wanted to do, right? I had a plan and now my plan's not working out, like these interruptions. And I see them as obstacles, but what if those interruptions are actually opportunities instead of obstacles? For those shepherds that night, what an incredible opportunity to be the first ones to glimpse this newborn Messiah, and then to go and tell others about it. And I just wonder in my life how many times I miss things that God is trying to do in me or through me because I don't have the time to be interrupted, because it doesn't fit into my plan or my schedule. And so as we head into this last week of Christmas, you probably have things planned out. You have a schedule of the gatherings you're going to go to, and you know what shopping you have to finish up, and you know what food you have to prepare, and you probably have all of these plans. But I also know life throws interruptions your way. And so how will you respond this week when you are interrupted? And could it be that some of those interruptions are actually opportunities that God is giving to you because he wants to do something in you or through you? Or also, maybe they're just obstacles, but God has a way of turning an obstacle into an opportunity, right? He has a way of bringing about good in these situations. And so the question is, how will you respond? All right, that's the shepherds. Let's talk about the other characters, the other silent characters in the Christmas story, the wise men. The wise men. We see this in Matthew chapter 2. So we're going to shift over to the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew starts out his account of Jesus' birth this way. He says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. And if you were here last week, you heard Luke talk about how the interactions with the wise men and Herod and how all that played out. I'm not going to get into that. I just want to look at who are these characters, these wise men. In Christmas tradition, wise men, they're kind of a big deal, aren't they? Right? They have their own Christmas carol, We Three Kings, you know, We Three Kings of Orient. Right? They have their own carol. And then they actually have their own holiday on the church calendar. January 6th is Three Kings Day, or also known as Epiphany. It's when the church celebrates the arrival of these wise men to worship Jesus. And all across the globe, there's big celebrations with Three Kings Day. There's different gifts and traditions and food and all of that stuff. And that's actually where we get the 12 days of Christmas. You ever wondered where the 12 days of Christmas, that song comes from? It's 12 days from December 25th to January 6th on the church calendar. That Christmas season is those 12 days long. And so these wise men, they have their own carols, they have their own holiday, all these traditions. There's even all of this like folklore surrounding. There's names to these wise men and where they've come from and these backstories. But what do we see from Scripture, and what are we kind of left to fill in the blanks? So when we look at Scripture, we don't know how many there were. We don't know for sure that there were three. There were three gifts that they brought. Could have been two wise men, could have been 20 wise men. We're not really sure. But they brought, you know, the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Also, even though the carol says We Three Kings, and we call it Three Kings Day, we don't really know that they were kings. They probably weren't. Scripture says they were wise men or magi. Those would be like astrologers. They've been looking at constellations and the zodiac and looking for changes and trying to figure out what meaning could be found in those constellations. And that's actually what caught their attention. They saw a change in the stars and connected it to something happening with the Jewish people. And they went to visit that. It says that they came from eastern lands. So we don't know exactly where they came from. A lot of scholars think it was probably Persia or modern-day Iran. Which means that these wise men wouldn't have necessarily been Jewish people. They probably didn't worship the God of the Jews. They probably worshiped some other pagan religion. And it's also likely that the wise men were wealthy, right? The types of gifts that they brought, the fact that they were able to travel and get a meeting with King Herod, the king of the Jews, they were probably wealthy or influential individuals. And a lot of that's just maybe educated guesses trying to fill in the blanks from what we see in Scripture and what we know about culture. But this is what we do know. We do know that the wise men were seeking. They were looking, right? They noticed a change in the stars, and they said, we got to go find out what this is about. We got to go find this newborn king of the Jews. And this is what I find so interesting about the wise men. Is that God announced the arrival of Jesus in the whole universe, right? Use the whole universe, the movement of the stars, to declare that this newborn king had arrived. And who noticed that cosmic birth announcement? It wasn't Jewish leaders. It was some pagans far off who were looking. And God revealed himself to them. And they said, let's go seek out this newborn king. They were looking, they were seeking, and God showed up. And the wise men is an incredible promise to us, because it's the first kind of glimpse in the story of Jesus, that Jesus came not to just be the king of the Jews, but to be the savior of the entire world. So here's the good news we get from the wise men, that God reveals himself to those who seek him, even those that are far from him. God reveals himself. He's not some hidden, distant, mysterious God. God reveals himself to those who are seeking him. The wise men sought Jesus. They bowed before him and they worshiped him with their gifts. And so the question for us to wrestle with as we enter this last week and head into Christmas is this: what are you seeking? What are you seeking in this season?
Because you're seeking something. We all are. Maybe you're seeking peace. Maybe you're seeking joy or happiness. Maybe you're seeking love of your family, and you hope that all of the festivities and the food you're making and the gifts you're getting them, they'll return that love to you. We're all seeking something. And the question is, maybe in this season, maybe God is revealing himself to you, but you're not looking in those ways. And maybe it's time for you to shift your gaze and to say, okay, God, I want to seek you, and I'm trusting you to reveal yourself to me in this season. And I believe that God will do that. He reveals himself to people that seek him, whether you're close to him or far from him. He will do that. He's a God that can be found, a God that can be experienced, a God that can be worshiped. So that's a wise man. And before we move on to our third character, I just want to take a moment and take another look at the shepherds and the wise men, these two characters that find themselves in the Christmas story. Because I think as we look at these two characters, we get some interesting contrasting portraits. All right? So let's look again at the shepherds and the wise men. The shepherds, we know from Scripture, they were unexpecting. Right? They're just doing their daily routine. And then God showed up, surprised them. But the wise men, they were seeking. They were actively looking, and God showed up and revealed himself to them. Unexpected, seeking. Shepherds were nearby. Their flocks were right next door to where Jesus was born. Wise men, far away. Nearby, far away. Now, shepherds, they were insiders, right? Most likely, they were Jews. Wise men, they were outsiders. Most likely worshiped some other pagan religion, didn't even worship God. Insiders, outsiders. It's most likely that the shepherds were poor, or at least lower social economic means. Wise men most likely were wealthy and influential. It's most likely the shepherds were uneducated and the wise men were educated. You have these interesting contrasting portraits, shepherds, wise men, both find themselves in the Christmas story. And what I love about that is I think it's a reminder that everyone, wherever you fall on that spectrum, everyone has a place in the Christmas story. It's for everybody. And so I want us to hold that in our mind. Hold that insight that everyone has a place in the Christmas story as we look at the third character, the innkeeper. Now, the innkeeper makes for really great stories in Christmas plays, doesn't it? Right? You have 9 months pregnant Mary, and she waddles up, and Joseph bangs on the door of the inn, and the door opens, and the innkeeper pops his head out, and he says, "There's no room in the inn," and slams the door shut, right? Like, it makes for this dramatic moment in the Christmas plays. The interesting thing, though, is that the innkeeper is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. There's no character, or there's no person who's the innkeeper. It's just something we made up to embellish the stories and make for great Christmas plays. But what we do see is in Luke chapter 2, it talks about how Mary and Joseph had to arrive to Bethlehem because of the census. And then we pick up in verse 6. It says, "While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger," which that would have caught the attention of, right, the first century ears. A manger? Why a manger? Well, because there was no lodging available for them. Or other translations say, no room in the inn. And then it moves on to talks about the shepherds, the verse 8 that we read earlier. So there's no mention of a heartless innkeeper pushing them away and slamming the door or any of that. It just simply says that there's no room. No lodging was available for them. So again, we're left to kind of fill in the gaps with educated guesses. Like, why was that? What's the situation? What's going on? So at the beginning of Luke's account, he talks about how there was this census, and everyone in the Roman Empire was required to go back to their ancestral homes. And that was so Caesar could get accurate records so he knew how much to tax people. It was all about taxes and making more money for the Roman Empire. And so Joseph and Mary forced to go back to his ancestral home, Bethlehem. And Bethlehem's a pretty small town. And so if you have lots of people coming back there, it makes sense that lodging would fill up, right? And so they just got there a little too late, and everything could have been filled up and full. And so some people think that there were these temporary structures, kind of shed-like structures erected so that all of these travelers, these people coming in for the census could have a place to stay, and they could stay there with their animals just in this little shed. That's a possibility. Other people think that Joseph actually went to the house of one of his relatives, right? He had relatives living in Bethlehem, most likely, and so he went to one of those homes. And they actually stayed in the home in the first century. Often those kind of first century homes in that area would have been two-story homes. The second floor was where all the family lived, is the residential area. And the ground floor was where they kept all of their livestock. And so it could be that they arrived to one of Joseph's homes of his distant relatives, and the residential area was packed full, and there's no room for them up there. And so they had to sleep down with the livestock in the bottom floor. So again, kind of educated guesses. We don't know for sure. But both of those possibilities lead me to this question. Why, in a culture of hospitality, the first century Middle Eastern culture was all about hospitality. Why, in a culture of hospitality, did a woman who was about to give birth get turned away? Why was nobody willing to say, oh, hey, here, have my bed? Or, oh, hey, here, you can have this chair. Right? Why was nobody willing to make room for them? Some people wonder if there was a social stigma that followed Mary and Joseph. But the story of Mary's unconventional birth, those rumors, those thoughts that followed them. And Joseph's relatives heard about that and they said, you know what? There's not room for somebody like you. There's not room for someone who's done what you've done. We're not gonna make space for those types of people. And so it could be that the reason that there was no room was because of the rumors and the social stigma that followed Mary and Joseph. Again, it's just kind of educated guesses. We don't know for sure. But what we do know that there wasn't any room. There's no room available for them. And this is what I find so fascinating about the story of the birth of Jesus. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming. That the creator of the universe is coming in flesh, the incarnation. He's making his way to dwell among us. Yet he arrives in a world where no one had room for him. There's no room. But yet God made a way. God made space. When no one was willing to make room and set aside, like, God still made a way. Jesus still arrived. And part of the reality of how he arrived is the beautiful message of Christ, that he's willing to enter our mess. He's willing to enter a world where people don't even have room for him. Yet he arrived so that he could make room for them. Jesus makes room for the very people that had no room for him at the beginning. Or Paul says it this way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So from the moment that Jesus is born all the way to the moment he's crucified and resurrects, it's a story of Jesus making a way into a world that doesn't want anything to do with him, that has no room for him, but that does not stop God. God makes a way. And that leads us to the good news we see here, that God makes a way even when there is no room. God makes a way even when there's no room. It's still going to happen. God's going to accomplish his will. Now, here's the choice that we have. All of those people had an opportunity to make room for Mary and Joseph, and they would have had a front row seat to the birth of the Savior of the universe. How awesome would that be to have a front row seat? But their unwillingness to make room, they missed out on that opportunity. God still accomplished his will. They just weren't able to be an integral part of it. God makes a way when there's no room. Here's a quote I came across from a guy named Daniel Darling. He's an author, a pastor, and he sums up so well this amazing tension of the gospel that Jesus arrived to a world that had no room for him. He says, where we least expect him, talking about Jesus, he comes the most fully. He goes where there is no room so we might find a home in him. The one who had no home is making a home for us. The one who had no place to lay his head is our rest, our comfort, and our joy. So I don't know your circumstance right now in the world that you face and the life you're trying to live. But I imagine that there are some people in this room or downtown or online, there are some of us that you know what it's like to not have room made for you. You know what it's like to be in a situation or maybe a relationship or maybe a family where there's just no room for you. Maybe you know what it's like to have your previous reputation follow you and people say, no room for those kind of people. No room for people that have done those kind of things. Maybe you know what it's like to be overlooked. You know what it's like to be undervalued. Maybe you know what it's like to be pushed aside. If that's you, I want you to know this morning that Jesus understands. He gets it because he was there himself. And he sees you. But not only does Jesus see you, Jesus is making room for you. When no one else has room for you, Jesus is making room for you. We see this beautiful message in John chapter 14. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's letting them know what's going to happen with his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. And he says this, he says in verse 2, he says, there is more than enough room in my Father's house. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. I am going to prepare a place for you. He says, when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will be with me always. There's more than enough room. What Jesus is doing here is he's using a metaphor of first century weddings. First century weddings are a little different than our modern day weddings. There are two stages to the wedding. The first stage is where the bride and the groom would make these pledges. They'd be betrothed to each other. That's where we see Mary and Joseph in the Christmas story before the angel appears and gives them the news. They'd made these pledges, these commitments, and it was legally binding. They were as good as married. They were married, but the wedding wasn't complete. And then they'd make those commitments, and then a construction phase would happen. The groom would leave, the bride would stay with her family, the groom would leave and go back home, and then he would start constructing an extra room on his father's house. You see, they lived in these multi-generational dwellings, and so the groom would go back and he would fix up the house and make space for his new bride to come so that they'd have a room. And when that construction project was completed, then the party really began, right? There'd be this huge parade and this huge celebration as the groom came back to go get his bride, and the wedding ceremony would be finalized, and he would take his bride back to their new home in his father's house. Jesus is using this as a metaphor to tell his disciples, to tell us today that we're not lost, we're not left to our own devices. He is preparing a place for us. There is more than enough room in his Father's house for every single one of us. It's the good news of the gospel. In a world that has no room for Jesus, Jesus is making room for you. Even if your back's turned against him, even if you don't think, you're like, well, what about this? I've done this. You don't know what I've done. There's more than enough room. There's more than enough room for you. Jesus sees you. And so if that's the heart of the God that we serve, if that's the heart of Jesus, then those of us that are followers of Christ, this is my question to you. Who are you making room for? If we serve a God that has enough room, there's more than enough room in my Father's house. Then those of us that claim to be followers of Christ, we should be ambassadors of that. We should be opening the invitation saying, there's more than enough room. Come in. Let me tell you about this Jesus. Who are you making room for this Christmas? Because I know this to be true. We are all making room for something. You're making room in your schedule for your family gatherings and celebrations. You're going to make room in your budget for gifts and presents that you're going to buy. Maybe some of you, not enough room, you're going to go over budget. But we're making room in our fridges for all the food we're going to prepare. But who are you making room for? And there's something about this season that can become so self-centered on just me and my people. And maybe there's others that God wants us to invite in, that to make room for other people. And the irony of the Christmas season is that all of the celebration and all of the parties and all of these things meant to celebrate Jesus can actually crowd out the very people that Jesus came to save. Who are you making room for? The angels, when they appeared to the shepherds and gave this announcement of the millennium, they said, "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people." What people? All people. This is good news for all people, regardless of your past mistakes, regardless of what your family of origin was like, regardless of what you did last night. This is good news for all people. There's more than enough room in my Father's house. Jesus makes room for you. And yet so often as a church, we draw dividing lines and we say, oh, not those types of people. Oh, no, not those types of people. Who are you making room for? Let's be countercultural. In a world that likes to push people aside, the church should be open arms to say, come on in. There is more than enough room. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of the gospel. Every one of us, none of us deserve it. None of us deserve God's love, yet he gives it to us anyway. He came to a world that had no room for him, and he made room. May we be space makers. May we be people that make room to say, here, have a seat. Come along. And I can't answer how you live that question out. That's for you to wrestle with, for God and God's Spirit to work in your heart in this next week. How do you make room for people? But I do want to point to our Christmas Eve services, maybe as just an easy first step. Those Christmas trees are full of names of people that we've been praying for, people that we want to invite, people we want to say, there's room for you. Come on the 23rd or the 24th. Let me save you a seat. Let me meet you at the door. Let me pick you up and bring you with me. And maybe that's a first step to begin to make some room for somebody in your world, in your life. And I pray that Crossroads would be known as a church that has more than enough room for all. So as we head into this last week before Christmas, are you willing to be interrupted? Are you willing to see opportunities where maybe before you saw obstacles? What are you seeking? And I bet if you're willing to be interrupted and if you're seeking the right things, then you're going to hear from God on who he wants you to make room for in the season. Let's pray. Father, it's such an honor to be able to be reminded that you love us and the extent that you went to reach us, to make room for us. And God, thank you for your promises that there's more than enough room in your house. This is good news for all people. So God, I want to pray right now for those that are hearing this message that maybe don't understand your love for them. And maybe when they think of you, they feel like they're not worthy or they can't live up to the right standards. God, remind them of your unconditional love. Remind them, show them the extent that you went to for so they could be with you. And then God, for those of us that know that, that have experienced your love, God, help us be ambassadors of that, to let people know there's more than enough room and to remind them of the true message in this Christmas season. Great joy for all people. So God, help us be intentional about the time that we have in this week leading up to this big celebration. Help us be intentional and be willing to be interrupted by you. Help us seek you and help us make room for the people that you came to save. And we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.